Now we read the Word of God in Exodus 32. Scripture reading tonight is Exodus 32. We'll read all except the last few verses, and all of what we read is our text. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, and Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And that's how far we read the Holy Scriptures. The context here is crucial because although there are chapters that go between the last section of Exodus and the text that we have before us tonight, those chapters are not history, but a record of the law that God gave to Moses. In these chapters between 24 and 32, God had given to Moses instructions for building the ark, instructions for building the tabernacle. God had appointed and qualified Aholiab and Bezaleel as the chief architects and project managers, as it were, of the building of the ark and the tabernacle. God had given the instructions for the priests to Moses, their garments, the Urim and the Thummim. God had reaffirmed the call to keep the Sabbaths. God had handed over to Moses' hands the two tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. That's what was going on up in the mountain while Moses was there before the face of God. But what had just happened is that God had confirmed the covenant with his people with blood. We saw that last week. God came down to them, revealed himself to them at the base of the mount, told Moses to build the altar, to erect those 12 pillars of stone around the altar as symbols of the church, and took the blood from that offering, sprinkled it on the altar, on the stones, on the people, and even on the book of the law to show them this one truth, that your relationship to me, God says to them, is dependent on blood. Your relationship to me is a gracious relationship, and your acceptance by me is not because of you, not even because of your obedience to this book, but because of the innocent sacrifice, or the sacrifice of an innocent victim other than you. I am your God, and you are my people by grace, by blood. While Moses was in the mountain getting these commandments from God, something altogether different is going on in the plain below. Less than 6 weeks had passed since Moses had disappeared up into the cloud and the smoke into the mountain with the instruction to Aaron, "Take care of the people, and if they have any matter, let them bring it to you." But when Moses didn't return from that quaking, burning mountain, the people gathered themselves together, as the first verse says, to Aaron and said, "Aaron, as for this man that brought us up out of Egypt, we have no idea what happened to him." Maybe they supposed that Moses went up over on the other side of the mountain to leave them because of the kind of people they were. Well, so be it. He's not our leader anymore. Maybe they supposed that God had destroyed Moses because they could see the smoke and the burning and could feel the earthquakes and could hear the thunder of God. But however that may be, whatever they thought happened to Moses, they said, Moses isn't here. Aaron, make us a visible representation of our deliverer. And Aaron, as we all know well, asked the people to give them their jewelry. Does verse 2 indicate that it was only the jewelry of the women and the young people and children, and not the jewelry of the men? So that he could fashion for them an idol. And with that jewelry, he made a gold-plated image. That's what the original indicates, a wooden image covered and coated with gold. Obviously, he couldn't smash and burn a solid gold image. In the shape of the Egyptian god. Now, we don't know with certainty what that Egyptian god was, but likely it was the god Apis, a human figure with the head of a bull or a calf. And around that calf, Israel dances, and to that calf, Israel bows in worship. Israel violates so soon the covenant that God had made with them. This is a grievous violation of God's covenant with them, a breach of the covenant, a breaking of the covenant. This is the sin of Israel at the golden calf. Let's see the terrible sin they committed. And then hear the intercession that Moses makes for them. And not forget that in spite of the forgiveness that God gave to them, because he did, there was nevertheless chastisement and judgment that came upon the people. The people. Israel's sin of the golden calf. The sin that the Israelites committed here was the sin of idolatry. The sin of idol worship. Sometimes it's claimed that the sin that Israel committed here was not idol worship, but image worship. That the commandment that they violated here was not the sin, not the commandment first, but the second commandment. It said that the first commandment involves worshiping another god. And that's right. And the second commandment involves worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Idolatry is the first. Image worship is the second. That's all true. But it is also said, which is not true, that Israel was not guilty of violating the first commandment, idolatry, but guilty of violating the second commandment, merely worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Now, there's a reason for people saying that. A couple of them. One of them is that when the text speaks of gods in the plural, here are thy gods, Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's the very same word in form of the verbs in the plural that's otherwise used to describe the true God. The name God in the Bible is almost always the English translation of a plural Hebrew noun that we might be able to translate gods, and in fact sometimes is translated gods in the Old Testament. And yet we understand then that could very well be a reference not to many gods but to the true God. So it's said. It's also said that Aaron, when he told them in verse 5, prepare and get up early tomorrow morning for a feast, Aaron said the feast is going to be to Jehovah. And there the word is not God or gods, but Lord, which as you know is the Hebrew word Jehovah. Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. Yet there's something more to this sin than worshiping the true God in the wrong way. If you turn with me this evening to the Psalms and the psalm that we sang, 106, and the inspired description of this sin, then you see in verses 19 and following that the Holy Spirit determined that this was something other than shall we say, mere improper worship. They made a calf in Horeb, Psalm 106:19, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. They were not thinking of Jehovah. They were not asking Aaron, "Aaron, help us worship God, the true God, Jehovah, but help us worship another God and other gods. Let's go back to the gods of Egypt." Besides that, even if this is a violation also of the second commandment, worshiping God in the wrong way, look what it is. They took the glory of the one true God and changed it into the likeness of a beast that eats grass. Took the honor and the glory of Him and made Him look like us and like beasts. And that is a serious sin. Besides that, there's no good explanation for this sin of the worshiping the golden calf, because as always happens with idolatry, there were other sins involved, and this time the sin of fornication. It always follows from the sin of idolatry or image worship that the people fall into other sins. And how often don't you find it in the Bible that it's this sin of sexual uncleanness? We know that that's the sin for three reasons. In the first place, because in verse 25, Moses saw that the people were naked because Aaron had made them naked. Very well aware that the newer translations of the Bible translate that running wild, because that's what that word literally means. They were let loose. They were unrestrained. But that's exactly what nakedness is, isn't it? The people were let loose. They had no inhibitions anymore, and that's what they were guilty of, that kind of sexual sin. So long before even the King James was translated, the church understood that to be the sin involved with the golden calf. The second place we know that that's the sin, because at the end of verse 6, the text says that the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Where the word play also can mean other things, but usually means to sport. And that's a euphemism for sexual activity. You'll remember the history of Isaac and Rebekah, where Isaac was guilty of the same kinds of lies because he didn't trust God that his father Abraham was guilty of when he went into Egypt, thinking that they would want his wife and therefore kill him. He said, "She's my sister." You remember Abraham did that two times with Sarah? Well, Isaac was guilty of the same lie. "She's my sister," he said to Abimelech, the king that was near, until one day Abimelech saw Isaac, and here's the word, sporting with Rebekah. And Abimelech knew that she was his wife. The people of God were involved in that sin. We know that in the third place because verse 19 says they were dancing. Almost always associated with fornication and other sexual sins is dancing. Which one is first, I'll let you decide. It may be either, but usually along with that sin is the sin of dancing. Wild, uninhibited gestures that everyone understands are expressions of and gestures that arouse ungodly sexual thoughts. They were unrestrained in this way, and that's further proof that this was no mere improper worship of the true God. These were not the people of God in a pious mood saying to Aaron, "Aaron, we want to trust God. We want to worship God. We want to sacrifice to Him." They said, "Aaron, we want to go back to the conduct that we saw the Egyptians engaged in Egypt." You understand, people of God, that rejecting God always leads to and involves other kinds of sin. Far worse sins, especially sexual sins. You see that going on in the churches today. That's what's going to happen to us as a congregation and denomination. If we commit to improper worship of God and continue in the kinds of idolatry that are so easily committed by us. Today, the form that that sin usually takes is under the cover of marriage, these sexual sins. It's covered now. It's not so obvious to everyone's eyes now. It's usually under the cover of marriage, but now marriage to someone else's spouse. Their spouse is still living. Their first or second or third spouse is still living, but now they're married to them and living with them and committing this kind of sin. And that's what you see. A man, just look, rejects the truth of the Word of God and the proper worship of God, and it won't be more than one generation. And he and his children are involved in that kind of sin. They'll cover it under the guise of spirituality and piety. There will be worship there as well. Israel's was. They had an altar there. They sacrificed. They brought the same kinds of lambs there as they brought when they were worshiping the true God. So if someone would ask them, they would say, "You don't have any business judging our hearts. We're worshiping Jehovah." There's a cover of piety, but don't let anyone fool you, and do not allow yourself to fool yourself, or me, myself, and make that excuse that we are still worshiping the true God and still pious in our hearts as we are involved in that kind of sin. God sees. God knows. He does. But that's what that sin of idol worship and image worship leads to. And look what they're willing to sacrifice for what they're committed to. Early in the morning. Who wants to get up early tomorrow morning? No, don't raise your hand. Who wants to get up early on a holiday to worship? To worship. And yet that's what they did here. They got up early in the morning to worship and to commit this kind of sin. That's what they did. Who wants to pay for worship? And yet that's what they did. Aaron says to the people, whether this was just a sacrifice of the women and children, and the men could keep their toys, or however it may be, it sometimes goes that way, "Give us your jewelry, young people. Give us those things that are precious to you. Give us those gifts that you got from the Egyptians. And we'll melt them down and we'll make a calf to worship." You ask the women tonight and the young people tonight how readily they're willing to give up those things that are precious to them. Jewels, fancy, nice, dear. And yet the idolaters are willing to give up for the sake of their idol. What a shame that that puts us to, who see the idol worshippers sometimes more willing than we to sacrifice and give up for the sake of their false worship. Let Israel's enthusiasm for the idol shame us. We are less enthusiastic to give up for the worship of the true and the living God. And yet you see our natures, don't you? My nature and your nature is such that we're more willing to give up for idols, toys and pleasures and entertainment and recreation. Take out a loan and sacrifice the family perhaps for this great toy than to give painfully for the sake of the Church of Christ. That's our sinful nature. And I say that because we may not say anything else than what we sang in Psalm 106. Our race is a sinful race. And our nature is a sinful nature. No excuses for this sin. It's a serious sin. Sometimes there are attempts made to make excuses for this sin. One of them is to put the blame on Aaron. Really was Aaron's fault. You can't blame the people. Aaron should have known better. Aaron should have simply instructed, be patient, Moses will be back soon. But Aaron opens the door to this idolatry and says, all right, give up your jewelry, let's make an image. Text even indicates how deeply Aaron was involved in four or five ways. In verse 35, outside of the text, the chapter ends, they made the calf which Aaron made. The text starts with Aaron's instruction to them in verse 2, how to make it. The text has in the middle that Aaron led them into this sin. He is the one, according to verse 25, that had made them naked. He had let them loose and unrestrained them. And what he did to add to this sin, showing his guilt, he made excuses. Moses said to Aaron, Aaron, what did the people do to you to make you lead them into this sin? And then Aaron comes up with these lame excuses. Moses, you know that this people is bent on mischief. You know them well. How could I have done anything else? And besides that, Aaron, when they gave me the jewelry, we put the jewelry into the fire, and out came this calf. You see that? That's a good translation. That's the way Aaron put it. Out came, as though this had nothing to do with his design or intent, this image. Aaron is deeply involved. Pause just for a moment and think of how a leader in the church, by poor judgment, is able, and then by making excuses to cover for that poor judgment, is able to do damage to the church of Christ. Covering up, justifying, blaming the people. I'm reminded of the painful history that I just read about in a good paper that our seminary student wrote for his church history class of one of the early leaders of our churches. Believing man, believing minister of the gospel, and yet because of the pressure of the people, compromised and led them away from the truth and justified what he did. That's possible for us as leaders. These are sins against which we must be warned as parents and leaders. But this doesn't excuse the people that Moses was so deeply involved. This was their sin. Look at verse 35. Because they made the calf which Aaron made. Besides that, verse 1 shows who hatched this plan. They gathered themselves together. They conferred before they approached Moses. They said, let's do it in a group to put pressure on him. It was their idea. And then ask yourself the question, whom did God punish, Aaron or the people? Upon whom did this judgment fall, Aaron or the people? And you will know whose sin this is. There's another way to try to justify the terribleness of this idolatry by saying, but wasn't it reasonable for the people to wonder where Moses was and to suppose that Moses very well may have been consumed by the fire of God on the mount? And because they were a young, immature people, they hadn't learned long to worship God, it was understandable that they would say to Aaron, make us a visible image and representation of this God, you say, who delivered us. If we were there, we would say to you and to the children, look, what's that pillar of cloud there? What is that? And then at night, what's that pillar of fire there? They had a visible representation. We would say in the morning when they got up, what's that on the ground? Where did that come from? How are you eating and surviving? And take them to the rock that was cleaved for them, split open, out of which the water came, so that they were able to survive in this dry and thirsty land. Visible representation of the God who delivered them, some sign that they could see with their eyes. Don't justify them. Don't make excuses for them. Don't take away from the terrible nature of this sin at the golden calf, 6 weeks after God had ratified the covenant with blood, and said, I'm your God by virtue of the sacrifice of another who's innocent. Less than 6 weeks after, the people as a whole responded, everything God says and commands will do and be obedient. Less than 6 weeks later, they gather together and come to Aaron and say, make us an idol and let's dance and let's get naked and let's sin. That's the people of Israel. They shamed themselves. The text says they dishonored themselves before the enemy. In that parenthesis in verse 5, Moses saw that the people were naked, parenthesis, because Aaron had made them naked to their shame among their enemies. Their honor was that they were holy with the holiness of God and that they put away all of the conduct of the enemies, the people who didn't worship God, and they consecrated themselves to Jehovah. They were a holy people. That was their glory and honor. And now they make themselves just like the rest of the world. Don't you recognize yourselves there? Don't you recognize the desires of your heart that if you would fulfill them would bring you such shame in front of the world? But they're the very same request that we make. Let's worship like them, we say. Let's dress like them. Let's have music like them. Let's worship in such a way that if you'd come here, you wouldn't see any difference between this and the tavern. That's what's happening. The bands and the music and the lights and the smoke and the dress and everything else to the shame of the Church of Christ when they commit the sin of rejecting the true God. But that's our sin. That's our sin. But above and worse than everything is what Psalm 106 says is this sin. They make God in the likeness of a beast and drag the great Jehovah who delivered them with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm out of the land of Egypt and make him look like a beast. Make him look like the idols of those who did not know God in Egypt. Into what great sins are we capable of falling? Into what horrible sins is the church capable of falling? This kind of sin. But as a good type of Christ, you mustn't fail to see that at the outset of this second point. As a good type of Christ, Moses stands before God and intervenes for them and intercedes for them and pleads for them and says to God, God, do not destroy them, please. He does that, though, after God speaks to him. Verses 7 through 10, God says to Moses, Moses, get down from the mount. The people that you've led out of Egypt and brought across the Red Sea and gathered here before the mountain have corrupted themselves. The word there is ruined and destroyed themselves. They've turned aside so quickly. And the reference is to the short time span between their testimony, everything God says will do, and now idol worship. And God calls them a stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked people. And then he says, Moses, step aside, because you are in the way. You are not involved in this sin. You are the leader of this people. Stand aside and allow me to destroy them. And then God says to Moses, and I will make of you a great nation. Instead of Israel, I will make of you a nation that is great and mighty, that inherits the promised land. What God was doing here was trying Moses' faithfulness to his calling. God was testing Moses' singleness of purpose with regard to what God had said to Moses was his function. I say that God was testing Moses because God would not actually have done so, because to do so, destroy the people and make of Moses a great nation, would have been to contradict the promises that God made and go against the word that he had given to the people. I'll make of Israel a great nation. God would not have done what God said he was going to do to Moses. But what aggravated this trial and what made this trial especially severe to Moses was that God said to Moses, "Moses, they're your people." You see that in the text, the language God uses? "Moses, do you know what the people that you brought out of the land of Egypt did? Your people." And not only does God say that they're Moses' people, but he speaks as though it was Moses' idea to bring them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And all the while, Moses is thinking, how can that be? I didn't want to lead them out in the first place. I made all kinds of excuses not to go and lead them out. I can't speak, Lord. I'm not a leader, Lord. Let someone else be my spokesman. God, you brought me out of the land of the wilderness that we're in now. You, by these miracles, brought them out. I was simply your spokesman, standing at their lead. You opened the sea. You opened the rock. You rained down manna from heaven. Why are you saying these are your people and it was your idea to come out of the land of Egypt? And that's exactly what God intended Moses to be thinking and asking. By speaking the way God did, "Stand aside, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll destroy this people," God was compelling Moses to ask questions. God was forcing Moses to remember God's word. And God was pushing Moses to take his place as the intercessor for God's chosen people so that he could be the kind of type of Christ he needed to be. Moses doesn't fail this test. Moses speaks to God immediately and says three things, which God answers in a marvelous way, and according to the word of God here, repents. Moses says, "Lord, they're not mine, they are your property." See verse 11. "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? You bought them. You paid the price for them. You owned them. You possess them now. You brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" He doesn't agree with God here. He stands and says, "They're yours. They're not mine. They don't belong to me." In the second place, according to verse 12, he says, "Lord, your honor is involved here. Your glory is involved here and at stake. If you destroy them and make of me a great nation, what are the Egyptians going to think, out of whose land we came? They're going to laugh. They're going to mock me. They're going to say, 'Moses, you were fooled by the words of that God. He said he's going to make of them a great nation, and now he makes of you a great nation.'" He went back on his word, "Lord, your glory and honor is at stake." And then Moses says in the third place, pleading as a good intercessor and type of Christ, "Lord, you made promises. Your word must stand, and you may not go back on that word." Look at verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Jehovah, remember Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Moses pleads the promises of God. Moses lays claim on the word of God, which God will not go back on. And God, in mercy and in faithfulness to his own being, his own self. Verse 13 says, Moses, I hear your prayer. I will not destroy them. I will forgive their sins. Do we need even to make the application and say, oh, how Christ pleads for us? Oh, how we sin. How we sin. How we're a foolish, disobedient, stubborn, and stiff-necked people. Don't point the finger at Israel then. Point the finger at the church now. And say to yourselves, I am part of the church of Christ. I am. And I am an idol worshiper. What sins don't the people of God commit? What sins don't we fall into? Every one of us is guilty of trusting in and loving and giving ourselves to, in a devoted way, sacrificing more than we sacrifice to Jehovah, to idols. This is our sin. When we look at the face of God, we see the face of God as an angry face. And hear the judgments of God, I will destroy those who are disobedient to me. We know that word. We understand that word. Sometimes we go to bed at night terrified of that word until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and testifies to our hearts, I am your intercessor. I plead for you. I tell Jehovah, as it were, of my own work and my own worth and the blood that was sprinkled for my people that Jehovah himself gave me. I bring up the promises. The word of God that cannot be changed. The testimony of God on which he will not go back. And then in our conscience too, Jehovah repents of the evil that he would do to us. He doesn't change. Jehovah doesn't change. You'll understand that by now. You remember what the word of God says in Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Jehovah doesn't repent. He doesn't change. That's not the only place the word of God says that. You find that in 1 Samuel 15 also. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent because he is not a man that he should repent. And yet the word of God says in our text, verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do to his people. It appears to us that his stance changes because at one time we see the anger of Jehovah upon us in our sin, and then we see in our own changing the face of God in the Lord Jesus. And we say, Jehovah repents of the evil that he thinks to do to us, his people. Isn't that the experience of the people of God in the Church of Christ? I would like to take a long time tonight and think about how that happens in our lives. Sometimes God deals with us that way too. He so arranges the circumstances of our life that by all appearances, we think God is going to go back on his promises. For all intents and purposes, we say, God, you said that you would save your church, and now you're not. You said that you would save our generations. And we see generations perishing. It appears to us, and God may even put that side of his face toward us, as it were, that that's the conclusion that we come to. Our children fall into great and terrible sins and don't repent and leave. And there's nothing more grievous for the people of God than that kind of experience. And we see God standing, as it were, ready to destroy them so that they perish not just temporally, but eternally. And God does that, beloved, to compel us to do what Moses did and to force us to be in the position that Moses was in so that we would remember some things and stand in a way that we perhaps had not been standing and act as intercessors for them and dig up the promises again that God's made for us and for our children, so that we plead like we've never pleaded before in our whole life. Lord, show mercy to them. Please spare them. Do not destroy them. Don't let them fall in these sins and perish everlastingly. And the Lord hears the prayers of His servants who pray on the basis of the Word of God. And the Lord saves His people. He saves them. He does, people of God. He does. And don't ever believe otherwise. He saves His people in answer to the prayers that we make on the basis of another one's prayers, who said, as Moses pointed us, Father, forgive them, and Father, save them. Have you never been in that position, people of God, where you think that they're perishing and you weep and say, Lord, don't allow that? And you beg of Him until the Lord answers and the Lord says, I will save my people. That doesn't mean that there aren't chastisements. That doesn't mean that there aren't even judgments that God brings upon His people and upon us in our generations. Psalter number 266 doesn't have five verses. That was a mistake on my part in the outline, but it does have a third verse, and the third verse we're familiar with. And that third verse says this, He forgave their sins. And then what? You children know it. He forgave their sins, although they felt what? His chastening rod. He forgave their sins. He did. On the basis of the plea that Moses makes, which laid hold of the promises of God and the sacrifice of an innocent victim for them, God forgave their sins. And yet, as we sing regularly, they felt the rod of His chastisement and of His judgment. And Moses was an expression of that. Watch Moses come down from the mountain. See Moses in his anger and righteous indignation break the tables of stone in the rocks. Was that a symbol of the breaking of the covenant that the people of God had been guilty of, their violation of it? The Word of God doesn't say. That may well be. See Moses take that image and with his servants, faithful servants, smash it to pieces, burn it and grind it to powder, and put it in that river that came down out of the mountain and make the people drink of it to shame them and humiliate them and to show them the consequences of that kind of sin. See Moses rebuke Aaron, chastise his older brother. What in the world did they do to you to make you lead them into this kind of sin? And then see Moses stand in the gate of the camp and shout to the people, who is on the Lord's side? Come by me. Who's standing for Jehovah? Assemble around me. And when all of the Levites did, was that because the Levites weren't participants in this sin? Was that because the Levites were sorry for this sin? The Word of God doesn't tell us that either. But all of the Levites come to the side of Moses and put their sword at their side, as Moses indicates they must. And from one end of the camp to the other, slaughter men and women and children as the judgment and chastisement of God on account of this sin. He forgave their sins. He did. But some of them perished. Some of them perished in the chastisement of a righteous God who will teach His people the seriousness of sin. Who perished? The Word of God doesn't say that either. Did some who were not actively involved in that sin perish? It may well be. But this the Word of God tells us. Those Levites smote their brethren, their family members, the men and the women and children in the land. They were faithful in that judgment. Severe judgment of God by which God destroyed those who were impenitent. You may be sure those who were brazen in their sin fell by the sword of these Levites. And chastened the nation as a whole, who by corporate responsibility were guilty of this great sin. And don't say, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is not a God of judgment yet today. Don't say that that's how God dealt in the old covenant, but he doesn't deal that way in the new. Today, he's a God of mercy. This is the church of Christ in the wilderness. This is the way God yet deals today, though not with those physical judgments. God yet judges among his people. Parents may, in righteous anger, though they forgive their sins, chasten their children. Parents may. This is no excuse tonight for parents in uncontrolled rage to do damage physically to their children. That's forbidden by the Word of God, but parents may. In righteous indignation, though they forgive the sins of their children, make their children pay so that their children understand the seriousness of their sins. They may destroy all their idols like a lady, a mother of one of my friends in my youth. Broke 50 or so long play records over her knees that were records of ungodly music. Parents may do those things in righteous anger to teach their children the sin of idol worship. Christ calls the church to make judgments. Christ calls the elders to put out of the church in righteous anger with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and discipline, and that may well be their own members of their families. Because someday, people of God, Christ will come and exercise judgment upon the impenitent. He's coming. He's a judge. He's coming to judge the nations. And judgment begins right here in the house of God. And that judgment will make your parents' lickings look tame. That judgment will make your parents' grounding of you look minor. That judgment will make an excommunication look like nothing, because that judgment, people of God, is final. And everyone who stands that day impenitent in their sin will perish in the judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who comes to the side of Moses Christ and stands in the shelter of his intercessory prayer will see Jesus Christ come in that day and say, I am not afraid because I've trusted in him and I am by his grace sorry for my sins. He forgave. But some perished. His promise is not to everyone head for head. He's a righteous God. Turn, people of God, turn from the sin of idolatry and turn to the one true living God who brought us in mercy out of sin and slavery and promises his people life. Turn to him. Or perish. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, the word is sharp. The judgments are severe. Lead us tonight to Christ May we find refuge in Him, and may those who stand and walk impenitently know tonight well that they must flee for mercy or perish in their unbelief. Father in heaven, show mercy. We plead thy promises, thy covenant promises. Save us and save our children, not because of us, but because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.